Take your Bibles with me, please, this morning, and join me in the book of Titus. It's toward the end of your New Testament, a little bit before Hebrews there, Titus chapter 2 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please take the one from the seats in front of you there, and you'll find this passage on page 1077 in that copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, that Bible is a gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. We invite you to take it, read it, bring it back, and study it with us. That's what we do when we gather here like this. Today is a day for us to gather, both to worship God as we just have, Christ-centered. Christ is our all. We live in Him. And all that is accomplished in life, as we read from the call to worship there, is because Christ is in us and we are in Him. And we study God's Word together, which is how we grow, how we learn, how we hear His voice. And so this morning we're in a study in the book of Titus. We've been in this really practical section here in which Titus is commanded to be speaking some things to the believers in the churches, things that are for their growth, in their soundness, their healthiness in the faith. And so Titus is told here to speak sound doctrine to them, which is that which leads to sound living. We're going to read some review this morning. We'll begin in verse 1. We've already studied through verses 1 through 5, but we'll read it again just by way of review. And then this morning we're looking at verses 6 through 10. So look in your Bible, follow with me while I begin reading Titus chapter 2 in verse number 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Can we pray together as we get started this morning? Father, we bow our heads before you in humility this morning, recognizing that to read what we have just read is to hear the living Word of God. We know that when you speak, your Word has power. We know that Isaiah says, even as the rain and the snow come forth, and they water the earth to bring forth your purpose, we know that your word goes forth and accomplishes your purpose. It is our desire this morning to hear the authority and the clarity and the truth of your word speak to us. And we need your help with that, because we sit here this morning sometimes with 1,000 thoughts on our mind. Sometimes the regrets of this past week, sometimes things that need to be done later today, sometimes difficulties even of the morning, and we find it difficult to tune our ear in to listen. We know that apart from your help, our efforts are vain. The psalmist reminds us that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And so it is to you we look now, asking that in the simplicity of the mere words of a humble man who will fail endeavoring to speak the truth of your word, that we might hear your Spirit speaking to us, that we might recognize that as you speak to us about these matters, you are speaking about things that are serious for our lives. You are calling us to live in these ways. May we not dismiss these things as irrelevant or unimportant. May we not, as James admonishes us, be hearers of these things but not doers, so that we hear them and walk away unchanged today. But may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How we thank you for your Spirit, which is free today to move in our midst and take your word as the sword of the Spirit and use it in our lives to apply your truth to us in specific ways, so that what I fail to say or do not know to say, your Spirit can say, and you can bring these words home to our hearts so that we really understand what you're saying and we really know what areas of life you're addressing. So, Holy Spirit, we pray you would be free to move in our midst today and accomplish your purpose. Father, if we would walk in your ways, if we would be obedient to these things, we would adorn the gospel of you, our Savior. We would make you look good. And that would be used in a mighty way to let our light shine in this community and in this church and among our families and relationships. So we want your good to happen here today. And it is for this that we ask now, this help, that your word might be used in our life to bring about your good in us, for our good, and for your glory. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps the most throwaway, meaningless, empty question in our English-speaking American culture is the question, how are you? We use it all the time. I found myself using it with you this morning. It is ingrained in who we are. We ask this question to everybody. Two perfect strangers passing each other on the sidewalk will say to one another, "Hi, how are you?" And in saying that, we demonstrate the fact that we don't really care about how they're doing. They are, after all, a stranger who I likely will never see again. And so we find ourselves asking a question that is really empty of meaning. Look, I do it too. I do it all the time. In fact, I'm going to make today awkward because you're going to find yourself in questions and relationships asking this question. You don't have to change for this. I simply want to prove a point. I don't expect any substantive answer to that question when I typically ask it in that format. Nor, to be quite honest, do I really care how that guy I just passed on the sidewalk is doing. It is just a question that we ask. I don't expect the barista at the coffee shop to unload the burdens of life when I throw a "how are you" in there with my latte order. It is a question that we ask. And because we know that people don't really care when that question is asked, we know that the question is empty of meaning, and we then throw out an answer which is essentially empty of meaning as well. We say, "I'm fine," or "I'm good," or "I'm okay," even if we're not. And really, we find out that built into our very culture is the insistence that we just have surface-level conversations with other people. We're fine talking about the weather. Today we've got some weather to talk about. We're fine talking about the price of fuel or the price of eggs. We're not always as fine talking about real substantive matters about how we're really doing. Friends, we should recognize that the church is not a place where we are to live in this kind of surface-level relationships with one another. God has brought us together by his grace. God's grace is his kindness toward us. It is by his grace that he saves us from our sin. He reconciles us to himself. He adopts us into his family. And now we belong to a new family. And in this new family called the church, we are to care about how one another is doing in a deep, substantive, real way. And God cares about how we are doing as well. God tells us in his word that we are to be growing in maturity and in Christ's likeness. Our scripture reading this morning from 2 Peter chapter 3 reminded us that since we know that God is returning, since we know that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, since we know all these things and we look for his coming, we are to be diligent. Notice the word diligent that speaks of effort. We are to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Be diligent that when he returns, you are found by him spotless and blameless. Just a few verses later, it says in that closing verse of chapter 3 that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, typically, grow is just something that happens. I don't command anybody to grow because you have no control over growth, right? And yet, the Word of God commands us that we are to grow. It's an imperative here. And we recognize that our own spiritual life, God tells us, yes, he is at work in our life. John said this morning from Philippians chapter 2 that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, but you also are to work out or live out your own salvation. We are to grow in stability. So our growth, both in stability and godliness, is partly due to God's work in us, and it is partly due to our own diligence. There is no place in the Christian life for laziness or passivity. And so I ask you this morning that question, and I mean it in all sincerity. Please think, how are you? Are you growing? Do you see God at work in your life changing you? And in what areas is he at work? We're not there yet. Next Sunday, we have guest speaker, the McCoys, with us. The following Sunday, we'll be in verse 11. And verse 11 will make it clear that God's grace is the thing that has brought his salvation to us, but it is also his grace, verse 12 says, that instructs us to live godly lives, right? To deny, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is how God wants to work in our lives. This is what should be happening. Now, this portion of Titus is pretty straightforward. It's pretty clear here. This is not complicated stuff. Titus has been left in Crete to bring some order in churches that were not ordered. And the order began, first of all, by establishing godly leadership, pastors who would serve in these various churches on the island of Crete, and the qualifications are given there. And then the false teachers were to be removed from the churches. And now the pastors are commanded here, particularly Titus, as he's establishing this order, verse number 1, to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. He is to teach God's truth about how God wants his people, believers in the church, to live. This is the first thing that God cares about here. If you think back, this is really a very simple theme of this book. Verse number 1 began by saying that Paul is writing this, and he is writing this book to Titus for the faith of those chosen of God, and he says in the end of verse 1, for the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. This book is about truth, which is content that you need to hear, but it is truth that leads to godliness. Whereas we've said in the language of what we found here that we keep coming to again and again, sound teaching, sound biblical truth, healthy truth will lead to sound living. That's what this is about. And so here is sound teaching about who we are to be as God's people. There's instruction here for everyone. Older men, we looked at that in verse number 2. Older women, verse 3, we saw that last Sunday. Older women and younger women, verses 4 and 5. And then this morning we come to the text that addresses younger men. As you remember from the past couple Sundays, the division point between older and younger is probably about 50 or so. So younger men, younger woman would be 50 or younger here. Here we have younger men and we have slaves. In other words, we find that God's truth here has something for everybody in every category of life. Now, lists like this are not always simple to hear. We find ourselves just rattling through the words, not really spending time thinking about them. They're not always simple to preach as well. But may I just encourage us this morning not to simply dismiss these instructions, Not to just say, well, this is one of those Bible lists and it's got lots of stuff that we're supposed to be, and just to hear it this morning and walk away unchanged. May I remind us that our struggles in life, many times our struggles in marriage, our struggles in relationships, our struggles in work, our struggles in finances, our struggle in sin habits, are often the direct result of simply not applying the truths of God's words to the situation of life. The truth must lead to godliness. It must be applied to life. So we need to take seriously these commands to grow. We need to live lives that are marked by these characteristics. Do not just read them over and dismiss them or forget them. Take hold of these things and spend some time meditating on what God has called you to be. We need to be reminded of these things. And we need one another to help us take these things seriously. This, in fact, is one of the reasons why we have fellowship groups. This has been new in the last year, and I realize new things take some time to get started and get some momentum. But this is some of our purpose in having these fellowship groups. We gather each month with fellow believers who hopefully by now you know, and you know they love you, and you know that you love them, and you know each other better than that kind of distant how are you sort of way. And when you gather month by month, you ought to be able to sit in your fellowship group and look across the room at someone else and say to them, how are you? No, I really mean, how are you? Are you growing? It may be helpful even today to review the list of these instructions of what God has called us to be in your fellowship group and spend some time working out what it looks like and why this is hard and where we struggle and how we can encourage one another. Let's get serious about obeying what God says here. Let's help one another live out these truths so that we would grow in godliness. Let's pray that God would develop a culture of discipleship in this place. The verses this morning are verses that address young men, and they address Titus, and they address slaves. You can see the way the passage breaks out. Verse number 6 is addressed to young men. Verse number 7 seems to be addressed primarily to Titus, and all things show yourself, Paul says. Verse 7 and 8, and then verse 9 and 10 is addressed to bond slaves. The instructions here teach us three things, three headings under which we'll just gather our thoughts this morning. Number 1, live sensibly. Number 2, live visibly. And number 3, serve beautifully. Live sensibly. That's the instruction there to young men, verse number 6. Likewise, verse 6 says, urge the young men to be sensible. Young men, this is the instruction directed to you. If you're 50 or under this morning, this is God's clear instruction for you. You are to be sensible. Now, this is not the first time that we've seen this word sensible. This is the verb form, but we've seen the adjective form 2 times prior. You can see it, verse 5, an address to young women, to be sensible, it says at the beginning of verse 5, and you can see it in verse 2 in the address to older men. So generally speaking, the only ones who got missed in this are older women. Maybe older women, you're the most self-controlled among us. I don't know. But generally speaking, we would say that this is essentially a command that God gives to all of his people, that this is to be marking the life of the Christian. What's interesting to see here is that this is the only thing said to young men. Now, let me make a couple comments on that. Verse 7 and verse 8, Paul will say to Titus, you need to show yourself an example of good deeds. And so Titus, by his life, is to display an example. Presumably the example is for other people to follow. So there are other things that young men and young women and older women are to be learning and living out as they follow Titus's example. So there's more here than that. But it's also fair to recognize that there are other commands in the passage that would apply to all people. So, for instance, you can see that older men are called to be sound in faith and love and perseverance, that older women are not to be malicious gossips, that younger women are to be kind. Just because those things are applied to those categories doesn't mean they don't apply to others as well. But generally speaking, we recognize that here is an instruction that is given specifically to young men. Young men are to be sensible, it says. The word can mean to be temperate, to be sensible in your thinking, that is, to be of a sound mind, men, to apply common sense, to think clearly. And really, I think probably the best definition is the way the ESV translates it, to be self-controlled. So why is it that young men only get one command here? You ladies are like, I got a lot last week, right? I was told to be this and this and this. And then when it comes to men, it's just this. Is it that God really does know how we are? That ladies can think about 10 things at once somehow? And men can only do one thing? Maybe. Maybe it is just that in each category, God's truth is applied specifically to the areas with which we struggle most deeply. When we think of young men, we don't have to think very hard to recognize that young men uniquely struggle in the area of common sense and self-control. Insurance rates are the highest for what group of people? Young men. Young men statistically are those who are more likely to speed, to be distracted, to drive without a seatbelt, to race one another, and to do all sorts of other nonsense that's going to end up costing the insurance company money. That is, young men, you have a hard time practicing self-control when we put you behind the wheel of an automobile. And may I say, young men, you have a hard time practicing self-control in a lot of other areas of life as well. Think about them. What you eat, what you drink, your entertainment choices, your pursuit of pleasure, things that give you a thrill, your risk-taking, your morality, your speech, your ambition, your pride, your greed. Often, may I say far too often, young men are given to foolish excess in all of these areas and more. And it gets worse when you put a group of young men together. And now you pool the lack of self-control among all of these young men so that one young man will actually goad on or dare another young man to do something stupider than he would have done on his own. And together, a group of young men will make very foolish choices and choices that are the display of the lack of self-control. Sadly, we must recognize this morning that our world actually caters to the lack of self-control in young men. Young men, rather than being encouraged to do hard things, to grow up, to accept responsibility, to be a man, to live with clear-headed, godly self-control, are often catered to in the sense that they are allowed to be kids forever. They are simply boys in a man's body. They're allowed to live at home. They're allowed to avoid the challenges of maturity and responsible manhood. They hide away, stereotypically, in their parents' basement playing video games. Stereotypes have truth behind them. And so, young men, may I urge you, that's the word used in verse number 6, to parakaleo, to come alongside, to urge, to exhort. May I urge you this morning to hear God's call, that you would grow in godliness by learning the discipline of self-control. This command comes to you specifically because God knows that this is something that you young men need to develop. This is some area of your life that you struggle with. And God wants you to hear these truths. Young men, although you recognize you live in a world that is given to excess and the lack of self-control in literally every area of you look, may I encourage you this morning that if God has saved you by his grace, he has put a new heart in you and he has given you his spirit. And his spirit is at work in your life to encourage you to grow and to enable you to practice self-control so that you would grow in maturity and grow in this area. But you've got to get serious about applying God's truth to your life. That is, young men, I'm saying to you, you cannot just walk out of here today and do everything the way you've been doing it. You've got to get serious about applying God's truth to your life. So I want you to just think this morning as we briefly look at you. Ask God, who cares about your growth in godliness, ask God and ask others. If you're married, young men, ask your wife. She knows you the best, and she will tell you the truth. And don't flinch when it comes, okay? Ask God, ask your wife. If you're not married, ask other godly people who know you well where in your life you lack self-control, because often we are blind to our own faults. We will say, my driving's good, when in fact it may not be. Think of where you may lack self-control. Let me just give a few areas of life. Perhaps it's self-control in possessions, in buying things. Men, we are those who like to buy stuff, and the stuff we like to buy is always expensive stuff. We like to buy trucks, we like to buy guns, we like to buy electronics and big TVs, we like to buy computers and even video games. Do you see God's self-control in your life in that area? Maybe it's the self-control in the use of your time. What are you doing with your time? If you have a family, God has called you to be the leader in that family, to invest your life in your wife and your children, to lead and love and serve. And yet, men, some of us are out chasing deer in the hills, constantly playing with our buddies. We're not at home doing the things that God has called us to do. Some of us are workaholics, and because we're always at work, we're never at home investing our time in our family. Some of us are simply enjoying our own pleasures. Maybe it's self-control in your internet browsing or movie watching or morality. We live in days where pornography and sensuality is everywhere around us, and you can get what you want in a moment. Men, do you have self-control in the way that you use technology and the things that you view? Maybe it's self-control in the use of alcohol or other addictive substances. Maybe it's self-control in hobbies. Hobbies can be good, hunting and fishing and cars and planes and even video games. I'm not saying that those things are bad, but a good thing becomes a bad thing when it rules and controls your heart. When it becomes the idol, it's a bad thing. Maybe it's a matter that you need to live by priorities. We need to recognize that God has made us to live in such a way that we have things that are most important. God is that first and foremost priority. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Under that, if you're married, is your family. Under that are your work responsibilities, and under that is everything else. You must live by priorities. Maybe it's self-control and your arrogance and your pride or even your anger. You always think you know best. You always think you're right. You're surprised that the president isn't calling you to get advice on some matters. Then maybe there's a matter of humility that you need to recognize. You don't know everything. Man, the applications of this truth, I think, touch into every area of life. And so I invite you, in fact, I urge you to spend some time in thought and in prayer and in conversation with those who know you best, and consider where it may be that you are not living in active self-control in the areas of life God's called you to live. And then, men, by God's grace, I urge you, with his help and the accountability of some friends, to be obedient, to grow in godliness in some of these areas. Get going and get growing. So live sensibly, he says to men. Second, Paul turns to Titus. He says in verses 7 and 8, lead visibly. Paul tells Titus here that he is not just to teach verbally, but he is to teach essentially visually as well. He is to leave a model behind. Verse 7 says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. We all know that the best kind of teaching is the kind of teaching which both shows and says. This is why we love YouTube videos, right? YouTube is where we can actually see someone show us how to do things. Some of you at-home mechanics find yourself running to YouTube a lot because you can see someone showing you how to replace that specific part on your car. But it's not just that. You can find someone show you how to carve an ice sculpture with a chainsaw, or you ladies can find someone to show you how to do your nails, right? YouTube will show you these things. We learn by watching. It's been said that more is caught than taught. And parents, may I just remind us that this is the challenge for us, because we are to lead in our families in this way, not just where we say something, but then live in a different way. But the eyes of those little ones are watching you all the time to see if what you say publicly or on Sundays is actually true on Monday through Saturday.
And I think that for many of us as parents, may I say many children who turn away from the faith, who say, I don't want anything to do with my parents' faith, do so because oftentimes they recognize an inconsistency. My parents say God is so important and so special, but they never live like that. We are to lead both by word and by example. And Titus here is commanded to do this. He is commanded to be an example of three specific things here. You see, verse number 7 says, generally speaking, he's to be an example of good deeds in all areas of life. And then you see that verse 7 continues with purity in doctrine. The word example that's used there is the Greek word tupos. It's the word from which we get our English word type. It's a word that was used of a mark that would be left behind by an instrument. And our English word type goes back to the old typewriter. Some of you older people will remember this thing called a typewriter that would take a letter and it would swing forward and it would swing through an ink ribbon and leave a mark on the paper, an exact mark of the letter. That's the point. You are to live your life in such a way that you leave behind the impression of godliness. Don't waste your life, but lead visibly to display the likeness of Christ in your deeds. Paul said this to Timothy as well, not just to Titus here, but also Timothy. He said, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So Titus here is commanded to be an example, to leave a visible example of purity in doctrine, verse 7 says. There is, of course, to be a purity in the content of doctrine, that what is taught must be the faithful, true word of God. It must be pure. But it's probably more than that. It probably means a purity also in the manner of the way it's taught, in the motives, in the integrity, in the authenticity. What is taught must be taught in such a way that it is without compromise and it is without corruption. You are to teach purity in doctrine. Second, you can see verse number 7 at the end says that Titus's teaching is to be dignified. There's to be a seriousness, a propriety, a respect, a weightiness to the kinds of things that he teaches. John Stott comments by saying this, people will not take serious subjects seriously unless there is a due seriousness in the preacher's manner and delivery. The 17th century Puritan pastor Richard Baxter is known for saying that he preached as a dying man to dying men. There's a sobriety. There's a weightiness. We can talk about politics. We can talk about weather. We can talk about sports. All of that kind of doesn't matter that much. But those who give forth God's word preach with a weightiness because I am a dying man preaching to dying men. And none of us know if next week one of us will be in eternity. These are serious things. And so there must be a weight and a dignity given to these things that are deserving. And then thirdly, you see in verse number 8, he is to have a soundness in speech which is beyond reproach. Now the word sound there is the one that we've seen again and again through this passage. It's the word that means to be healthy or to be wholesome. The message that Titus preaches is to be a message that is healthy in the sense that it's accurate, it's true, it's unreproachable in content and in manner, so that even those who would be opponents, those who might want to accuse him, those who would slander him, really they end up looking dumb, as is so often the case. Remember, Jesus' opponents and the Pharisees always were trying to say things about him, and they ended up looking dumb because what he said was true. This is the way that Titus is to preach. Those who proclaim the gospel must be accurate and preaching it both in manner and in substance in such a way that if someone rejects the gospel, they do so based on the offense of the gospel itself and not on the offense of the way it was given or in the lifestyle of the one who gives it. And so young men are to be sensible. Titus is to lead visibly. And then thirdly, we see that slaves are to serve beautifully. I use the word beautifully because when we get to the end of the passage in verse number 10, It says that when a slave lives in this way and serves their master in this way, what they're doing is they're actually adorning the doctrine or the truth, the teaching of God our Savior in every respect. That is, slaves living in the way that God teaches them to live here display in their living, this is the beauty of the gospel at work in a life. And so they're to live beautifully. Verses 9 and 10 are written to what's called here in verse 9, bond slave. It's the Greek word doulos. We've spoken of it before. I think that it's helpful to recognize that as Paul is writing to the churches here in Crete, he's just hitting every area of those who would be in churches. He's got the older men, he's got the younger men, he's got the older women, he's got the younger women. And then there's one other category that just kind of goes across all of those who would probably be a significant number of people in the church, and that would be those who served as slaves. We need to recognize that when we read the word slaves here, we sometimes import into that our own country's dark history. We think that this is racial slavery, which is very cruel. And indeed, slavery was a very cruel thing. But the slavery of the Roman Empire was not exactly the same as the slavery that our own country experienced. These bond slaves here were those who were owned and controlled by their masters. They were the property of their masters. And if they were Christians, and presumably so, because Paul is writing this to Titus for these slaves who were in the churches, if they were Christians, then the reality is that in Christ they're free. And if they serve an unbelieving master, they're more free than their master. And so there needs to be some careful thinking. How do those who are free in Christ serve as slaves? Does your freedom in Christ remove you from those responsibilities? These instructions teach believing slaves how they are to live as Christians. In the Roman Empire, over a third of the population was slaves. Roman citizens, generally speaking, did not do the work. It was the slaves who did the work. And slavery was different than our country. It was not based on race. A person could become a slave if they were captured in war. They could become a slave if they were born into the family of slaves, or they could become a slave voluntarily. If they had a debt or something and they needed money, they could make themselves a slave to resolve the economic hardship. Roman slaves served in a variety of positions. Some of them did the menial tasks that we often think of, out in the field in the sun, picking the fruits and the vegetables and other difficult tasks. But others of them actually held high positions, some of them in government, and some of them operated successfully the businesses that their masters owned. They were the ones who did it. And if the slaves were those who were taken in a military conquest, it would not be unusual that the slave taken would have a higher education than even the master that they served. And so they would run the very businesses for the master. Paul says that if a slave had the opportunity to get their freedom, this is what he teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 24, that they should try to get their freedom. But he also encourages them not to be consumed by it. God, if this is where God has put you, do what God has given you to do. Now, Paul doesn't do what maybe some of us would like him to do. He doesn't attack the institution of slavery itself. The Bible doesn't really speak to this issue very much. But what the Bible does and what Paul does here is he spends his time instructing slaves in sound doctrine for how they are to live in sound living. Slavery is something which has always plagued human history and probably will continue to do so. But how are people to live in such a situation? Throughout history, Christians have been on the wrong side of slavery and on the right side of slavery. And sadly, some in even our country's history argued for slavery, but there were others as well. George Whitefield in his preaching, or William Wilberforce in his work in Parliament, were some of God's mighty servants used to eliminate slavery. It's worth noting that Philip Ryken explains that Christianity eventually did become the single greatest force in history for the eradication of slavery. Wherever Christianity has come to dominate a culture, the institution of slavery has been legally eliminated. The Bible has clear teaching for slaves, not just here, but in numerous places. And it has teaching for those who would be masters. Ephesians chapter 6 addresses the masters, if they are believing masters, and tells them that they are not to be threatening and they are not to be partial. But here we find God's instruction for slaves. Now, As we read this morning, we'd say, well, thankfully, slavery doesn't exist in our country, and thankfully this morning, none of us would say my occupation is a slave. And if you study through your Bible, you recognize that probably the most faithful application of the truth to slaves is the application to the workplace. That as slaves would serve their masters and they're commanded about how they are to do so, so we who serve in a work environment serve those who are our authorities, and these instructions really apply very equally to us. And so I'm going to apply it in that way for us this morning. Verses 9 and 10 instruct us about five clear truths about how we are to serve beautifully in our workplace. Number one, be subject, right? Urge bond slaves to be subject. The Bible regularly teaches us that we are to live under authority. God is the one who places authorities in our life. And there are numerous authorities throughout the course of life. Yes, in Christ, we are free. But our spiritual freedom in Christ does not remove our obligations to live under the authorities that God gives to us. And so Romans 13 says we are to submit to civil authorities. Hebrews 13 says we are to submit to spiritual authorities. Verse number 5, as well as Ephesians chapter 5, says that wives are to submit to their husbands. Ephesians chapter 6 says that children are to submit to their parents. And all of us submit to the Lord as King. And so in various areas of life, we are called to submit to the authorities that God gives. The Christian life is a life of submission to God-ordained authorities. Authorities in these various realms of life will not always be good and kind authorities. They're not always going to be godly. They're not always going to be wise. They're not always going to be impartial. They're not always going to do what's right or say what's right. And yet, notice that these who serve are commanded here to serve beautifully in such a way that how they serve adorns the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to our Savior. So they are to be subject, that is, to be in submission. Second, they are to be well-pleasing. In our work, we should labor in such a way as to please our superiors. Again, ultimately, if you're a believer here today, you know that God has called you to live in such a way that you please Him with everything. In all that you do, labor to please your Lord. And in pleasing the Lord, you will live a life that has a God-honoring work ethic and attitude and conduct and productivity. And when you live that way, you'll find that you will indeed be pleasing to your superiors in work as well. Third, you are to be not to be argumentative, verse number 9 says. Arguing or talking back or mouthing off or griping or complaining or undermining the authority for whom you work is unacceptable. You parents know what this is like. You are the authority over your children. And when they treat you in this way by arguing and complaining and talking back and acting like they know better, you recognize that this is not appropriate, right? And likewise for us, we need to recognize in our workplace scenarios that when we live in this way, it is not appropriate. So we must guard our speech. We must not participate in the complaining gossip in the break room or by the water cooler. We must guard our attitudes toward authority. We must guard our speech in such a way that what we do and how we live commends the gospel and doesn't leave a corrupted taste in the mouth of those who we work for. Watch your speech. Watch your attitude. Don't be argumentative. Fourth, don't steal. That's the word pilfer. To keep back some, to skim some off the top. Remember, slaves sometimes would run their master's businesses. And so they were entrusted with some pretty important things and quite a bit of money. And they could easily pocket some of that, couldn't they? Well, I'm not being treated right, and I don't get a 401k, and I'm just going to even the scales here a little bit. And yet God's word teaches here that slaves are not to live in this way. They're not to skim some off the top. They are to live in integrity. We must be careful that for those for whom we work, we are faithful in integrity. We do not rob from our employer, even in things that are small. We must demonstrate reliability and honesty because God is honest and God calls us to be honest. And then fifth, we are to be faithful. I think that's the meaning of what is said there in verse number 10, showing all good faith. I think it's the idea of displaying faithfulness. Indeed, one of the greatest qualities perhaps of any employee, and those of you who serve as those who are superiors or masters or overseers, you know that faithfulness is an incredible quality. A godly worker who displays faithfulness is someone that you can trust to do what you've told them to do. So when you give them a job to do, you come back and check on them. They did the job. That's a blessing. You have to perform what you do with excellence and faithfulness. Really, believers, we must recognize that God has called us to be faithful to Him in all respects of life. And when we're faithful to God, then that faithfulness is going to bleed into our faithfulness in our marriage, our faithfulness to our families and our children, and then our faithfulness in our workplace as well. We are to be those, as we heard this morning again in Sunday school, from that parable of Jesus and the stewards who took care of the property. He comes back and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we are to be with what God has entrusted to us. So these kinds of character qualities are those which mark Christians as the distinct people of God. Or we may say, as verse number 10 says there at the end, that this is sound doctrine, which is displayed in sound living, and it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. It makes God look good. You take God's truth and you wear it out in real life, and it looks different than everybody else. And the reason it looks different is because it's God's work in you. You're growing in godliness, and it makes God look good. I couldn't help but think of Daniel as I was thinking of this. Remember Daniel, he was taken as a young man from his own country in Israel, and he was taken into captivity in Babylon. And Daniel served pagan foreign kings and foreign empires and foreign governments. But how did Daniel serve? He served in such a way like these ones so that he was known to be faithful and true. And even kings and those around Daniel learned his God is the real God. Friends, that's how we are to live. That's the point. God gives us opportunities to adorn his truth, his goodness, his saving power, his work in our lives every day. Older men, you have opportunities. Older women, you have opportunities. Younger women, you have opportunities. And younger men, you have opportunities. All of us in the workplace have opportunities to display the goodness and the beauty of the gospel. But sadly, too often, although we hear these things, we know these truths, they do not produce godliness in our life. And we walk out of here on a Sunday, and we go back into life in our relationships, in our marriages, in our workplace, and you know what we do? We put on the clothes that we're comfortable with, clothes of the old life, the clothes that have caused all the problem. May I urge you this morning, may I encourage you to allow God's work to happen in your life so that you indeed grow. So I ask you in closing the questions with which we began. How are you? Really? How are you? Are you growing in godliness? Do you know these truths in your head but never apply them to your life? Or is this truth leading to godliness? A bit more and more all the time we are to be growing. We're not calling for perfection here. God does not expect us to walk out and Monday, everything is great. He does expect us to take the next step in growth. I pray that it would be so. I think these are some great things for us to discuss today as we spend some time in our fellowship groups. We can encourage and I think challenge one another on these matters in true biblical fellowship. May God's work in our life be that which changes us more and more into his image. Let's pray as we close. Father, grateful again for the clarity of your word. These are things we need to hear. These are things we want to hear. We don't want to be the same as we've been. We don't want to fail in the same ways as we've been failing. By your grace, to adorn the truth of the gospel in our lives as we live. So help us to get serious. Help us to hear your call to us about what you have instructed us to be by your grace for your glory. And help us to be different this week so that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Do your work in our hearts. Apply these truths in whatever way you know best. We pray that you would make us more and more like you, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.